Congregation, we can turn our Bibles again to Philippians chapter 1. And I'd like to read verse 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Well, congregation, through the challenges of this past year, there have been many distractions, things that have sought to steal our focus, sought to lead us down bunny trails and threaten to take us off course. And I'm sure you felt that in various ways in your personal life, but also in our church life as well. There have been many things that seem to be distractions, things that have made us lose our focus on what is essential, what is of utmost importance, of what is most vital. And so at this time, I feel that we are in need, for myself personally, for all of us, as a church as well, to be reoriented and to be spurred on again in the Christian life. And so what we need most is the glorious gospel of Christ. What we need most is the Spirit of God to produce in us an undistracted pursuit of Christ that shows itself in a greater joy and confidence in Him. That is what I believe our greatest need as a church and as individuals right now. We need the glorious gospel of Christ again to be set in mind and to come with the fullness of its power, its life-changing, transforming power to shape us and to mold us more into His image. And so that's the title of our sermon series, a sermon series that we hope, as I said earlier, to spend some time on. We don't want to rush through this letter, but patiently work through this letter, looking at the glorious gospel of Christ. And the first thing we notice there is the content of the gospel. It's the glorious gospel of Christ. Christ is the content. He is the main thing of the gospel. He is the one who our eyes need to be refixed upon and refocused on. And that's exactly what we find in the letter to the Philippians. What we come to in this letter is a personal letter of the Apostle Paul, a letter that is more biographical, autobiographical than other letters of his. Often in his letters, Paul is refuting error, confronting falsehood, presenting the truth. He does that here. But in this letter, it's unique because we see the personality of Paul. We feel the heartbeat of Paul more than other letters. And so we find a man who is consumed with Christ, Philippians 3, verse 8. I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. This is the heartbeat of Paul. He's so enamored with his Christ, the glorious Christ, that he's willing to suffer loss to everything else, to lose everything else, so he might gain this Christ, that you might have this Christ, and that he might be found united to this Christ, in Christ, connected to Christ. And so Paul is saying in this letter, we find it in every chapter, that Christ is of surpassing worth. Christ, He is of surpassing worth. People, they're willing to do extreme things if they have the right incentive. That's true of all of us. We're willing to do extreme things if we have the right incentive. If there's the right reward, then we're willing to go and do things. If you think about a mountaineer, for example, they're willing to risk everything. They're willing to risk their life, their family relationships, to go and conquer Everest, to have the feeling of triumph, to triumph through the threats of their life at risk, to have that next rush, to have the thrill. They count that thrill worth it to lose everything else. And that's an extreme example, but that's true of the human heart. If we have something that's worth it, we are willing to do things, extreme things, even for it. If our child is sick, we'll go to great lengths to get to help them get better, as helpless as we often are in those instances. Yet we're willing to give up so much. That's the motive Paul is saying here. That's what's functioning in his life. He is saying that there is no greater treasure than Christ. He has learned to set his heart upon Christ. And so he's willing to give up everything, willing to count all loss, to have more of this glorious Savior. Is that your life? It's Philippians 3:8, what we just read. Is that a summary of where we are today? That I count all things but rubbish as trash, that I might know Christ more, that I might gain Christ, that I might be found in Him? Is that a summary of where we are situated? Congregation, often we live so beneath us, even as God's people. Even if you are a Christian, we see so little of Christ's beauty. We think so little of His grace. And we're so mesmerized by what this world has to offer that we don't often live like this. These things, these other things grab hold of our hearts. They choke out the love and zeal for the Lord. And so we can't, with honesty, say these things often. And so since that's true, that tells us we need this letter. We need to understand the message of this letter. We need to not only know it in our heads, but have it shape and change our hearts to see this Christ, to see His worthiness, and then to be willing to live for Him. Well, Christ is the good news. In these four chapters, if you do a quick survey, you'll find that Paul says the name Christ 37 times. He says the name Jesus 22 times. He says the name Lord 15 times. This one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, is filling his mind and filling his heart. And in this letter, Paul will show us the surpassing excellency of Jesus Christ as displayed both in His humiliation. We need to see the humble Christ who comes low, the one who suffers for sinners. We'll see that in chapter 2. But then also the exaltation of this Christ, this one who is the King of Kings, this one who is the Lord of Lords, and this one who is coming again and who has a claim upon all of our lives. Paul will show us the beauty of Christ, both in His humiliation and His exaltation. And so this letter is about the glorious gospel of Christ. It's about Christ. But that takes us also to the second purpose in Paul writing this letter. And that is, he wants us to see Christ, and he wants us to see how much Christ changes a person's life when Christ grabs hold of that sinner. And that's why it's autobiographical. Because Paul knows what he was before conversion. He knows the depths of his depravity. And then he has seen what Christ has done to him by God's grace. And so he's letting his life be examined by us so we might see, that we might comprehend what Christ's power does, the power of Christ's gospel, and how much it changes the sinner. And so this is the glorious good news, the glorious gospel of Christ. It's good news. It's the best news that a sinner could ever hear. The sinner who needs forgiveness. You who are burdened by a conscience that is just riddled with your past wrongs, the things that you have done wrong, they keep replaying in your mind. This is the best news for you, sinner. It's the glorious gospel of one, of this Christ, who has the forgiving power, the willingness to wash away the filthiness of even the best of our deeds. It's a message of a person who has come to save those who have a mountain of debt. But it's also good news for those who are locked into and enslaved to their sinful habits, who wish that they could change, who wish that they could be different, who wish that they could grow more like Christ. This message, this gospel, it contains the power to change you as well, just like it changed the Apostle Paul. Here is the person, here is the Christ who can transform us. And so if we summarize, what's this letter about as we introduce this message? It's about the person of Christ, and it's about the power of Christ. The person of Christ, to see His worth, and the power of Christ, to experience that in our lives for the first time or again. And as we examine the power of Christ, we'll see how when Christ grabs hold of our heart, He enables us to live as citizens of heaven. Yes, citizens of Canada, they were saints in Philippi, citizens of Philippi, but their first citizenship, citizens of heaven. And as those who are most concerned about the glory of God, Paul says that in chapter 1, verse 11, and he ends that way in chapter 4, verse 20. The glory of God, this is why he's writing things. And as those who are concerned about the advance of the gospel, this is what Paul is all about, the advance of the gospel, that the gospel would go forth, that there would be this triumph of Christ, not only in his own heart, but also in the heart of his neighbors, and as those who are concerned for the welfare of Christ's church. This is what it means to have Christ's gospel grab hold of us. And then also in our own individual lives, to be more and more made like Christ, so we might be joyful in suffering. As Paul here writes this letter from the Roman dungeon. Joyful in suffering, peaceful in contentment, to have the peace of God living in our hearts, and to be selfless in our love for our brothers and sisters, that humility that breeds unity and promotes unity in the Lord. Well, this is the glorious gospel of Christ, and I hope you see that it is a relevant word for us at this season in our church life as well. And in this first sermon, we want to spend a few moments on the opening words when Paul says, when he introduces himself, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. And so our title is Servants of Christ. Servants of Christ, we'll see 3 points. The servant's qualities, the servant's work, and the servant's blessing. Servants of Christ. And first of all, the servant's qualities. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Those are the words that Paul chooses to open what is his happiest letter in the New Testament. You can't help but noticing how joyful Paul is as he writes this letter. It's his happiest letter. His heart is full as he picks up the pen. And as the Spirit inspires him, as the Spirit breathes out the very words of God and moves Paul to pen this letter, Paul is glad to be writing this letter. It's very different than reading Galatians. Just to see the contrast, I'd encourage you to read Galatians. And feel the anger of Paul, the righteous anger of Paul, as he's concerned for the church. You foolish Galatians! How could you leave the Christ who saved you? And there in Galatians, Paul writes in short, choppy sentences, and you feel something of his intensity. But you don't get any of that here. No, you see Paul in his element, rejoicing in the Lord, joying in Christ, and how he loves this Philippian church. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul calls the church my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown. It seems, if we were to go off the evidence of Scripture, that this is Paul's favorite church, if he was to pick a favorite. It's his joy. It's his crown. It's his beloved church, his longed for one, the church that supported him, the church that was poor themselves and yet was willing to pour out themselves for the sake of the advance of the gospel through the Apostle Paul. It's a church that Paul himself planted, as we'll hear about in a few moments. And so Paul is glad. He's in good spirits. And what's going on then? What's going on as Paul writes this letter? Why this attitude? Is life easy at this point? Is that what we're to understand through Paul's joy? Well, nothing could really be further from the truth if you look at his circumstances. Like we said, Paul is a prisoner. He's in chains. And he's not in a 21st century jail, but he's in a Roman jail, in a Roman cell. He's there locked up, probably between two soldiers, chained one arm to the one arm to the other, just like Peter was when he was in prison. That's probably Paul's condition. And to make matters worse, Epaphroditus, his fellow laborer, has nearly died due to illness. He writes about that in chapter 3. So one of his closest fellows, his closest friends, has almost passed away, and yet here we find the happiest person alive, the most joyful person on the face of this planet, in prison, in these horrible circumstances. How can this be? It's because Paul is a servant of Jesus Christ. He is a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul knows who he is. This is his identity. Whatever his circumstances are, wherever he's located, whatever is happening in his life at that moment, this remains constant. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. That is true in the prison cell. He is Christ's servant. Now, this word servant, you might think that doesn't sound like something to rejoice about, to be a servant. Well, it gets actually worse if you were to look at the Greek term. It's doulos, which most literally is translated slave. I am a slave of Christ. Now, slaves in this day, they were common. They were an essential part of society at this time. They were the lowest rank in society, but many people were slaves. Tradesmen were often slaves owned by someone else. And so it was a low rank in society, but for Paul, he's rejoicing in this. This is what gives him great joy. I am a slave of Christ, and that's what makes the difference. Who he's owned by, who possesses him, who has bought him, it's Christ. I'm a slave of Christ, and since Paul knows the glory of Christ, he knows what it is, the glory, the highest honor of what it is to be a servant, a slave of Christ. This is his master. So this is the greatest joy that a human being can attain to be a slave of Christ. That is the pinnacle. Mount Everest, that's nothing. But to be a slave of Christ, that's the pinnacle of the Christian, of the human existence. Paul is a slave of Christ. By speaking this way, he reminds us that he's a changed man. He's a changed man. No natural descendant of Adam speaks this way. Naturally, all of us, we are slaves, not of Christ, but of Satan, and of ourselves, and of our sin. And we don't want to be slaves of Christ. The natural heart does not rejoice at the thought of being a slave of this Christ. That's the last thing we want. In our blindness, in the hardness of our hearts, in our own blind foolishness, we don't want this Christ who is so glorious, so beautiful, so free and so available for us as sinners, but we don't want him. We won't have him unless God's grace intervenes. No, we want to be our own masters. We want to do our own thing. We want to rule our own lives. And yet here is a man, by God's grace, saying, I am a slave of Christ, and he's rejoicing in that. And so Paul is reminding us that he is a new creature. There's a new identity here. God's grace has intervened. He's a Christian. This is true for everyone who's been changed by God's grace. Not that we always live in this mindset, No, often, sadly, we live beneath our privileges. We live beneath our identity, what God has made us to be. But this is true of the Christian. The Christian is one who has been transformed, who's been rescued from the kingdom of darkness, rescued from Satan's power to become a slave of Christ, to be a free man, the freest man we can be, a servant of this Christ. One who's been rescued from sin, the power, the dominion, the tyranny of sin. Don't you know the tyranny of sin? Don't you know the shackles of sin? As, yes, at first, maybe your favorite sin, whatever it might be, maybe it began as a delight, what you thought was a pleasure, something that you rejoiced in. You dabbled in this because it seemed to check all the boxes. But before long, that sin becomes a master. And you can't set yourself free. You might think you're free, but you are in bondage. But Christ, He's the one. He's the one who sets us free. And so we become a servant of Christ. And a servant no longer of ourselves, but of this Lord. This happened to Paul on the Damascus Road. That's when he met the ascended Christ in all His glory. You remember, children, don't you, how Paul left to Damascus breathing out threats and murders? He was a man, if you would have seen him, he was a man filled with self-righteous hatred. He knew his law of God, but he didn't have it written on his heart. No, he was bitter. He was hard-hearted, filled with hatred. Chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul describes himself as this works-righteous man, confident in self. And all of that changed in an instant. When Paul, on that road, met Christ, the glorious Christ, and Christ came to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There is Christ, the master of all, arresting this man, confronting him." And what was Paul's response? It's the only response he could give. "Lord, what do you have me to do? Master." It's at that moment Paul became his slave. His joyful slave. "Master, Lord, what do you have me, what do you want me to do?" And again, this is true of every child of God. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 22. "He who is called while he is free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price." You were bought at a price. Do you know yourself as Christ's slave? Is that true of you? Are you one who knows this Christ, who's been purchased by this Christ, and who's come to this Christ by the Spirit's work in your life, to set your eye of faith upon this Christ as your only hope, your only salvation, to come under His blood, to be purchased by Him? Well, that's what a slave is, one who's owned. One who's owned. One who's been purchased by another. And so that's Paul. He's been saved. "Lord, what do you have me to do?" We are saved then for service. We are saved to serve, to be these slaves of Christ. To know that we belong to Him, body and soul, and so to live for Him. Well, there are two key qualities that mark such a person. The person who's owned by this Christ is a God-fearer, not a man-pleaser. They are a God-fearer, not a man-pleaser. Galatians 1, verse 10, Paul says, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." And so do you see how he defines what it means to be a servant of Christ? It's one who seeks to please the Lord, who fears the Lord, and who is not as concerned about pleasing men. And so we see this in Paul, this quality of Paul, as we read through Philippians, and as we see his life here in Acts 16, and we ask this question: where does Paul get his boldness from? Where does Paul find his confidence? This confidence that overflows throughout this whole letter. It's not a self-confidence. It's not a boldness that's grounded in himself. What makes him sing in prison? And what makes him write this lyrical letter as he's still in prison? It's only this. That he fears the Lord. That is, the Lord is most real in his life. Out of all of the realities in his existence, there is one reality that stands above the rest, and that is the triune God. The Lord is what occupies, is who occupies his thoughts most. The Lord governs his life. The Apostle Paul has seen who God is. He's seen the strength of his Lord. He's seen the power of his Lord. He's seen the grace that the Lord has forgiven him. And so he fears this God. And this God has become his strength. The servant of Christ is the one who does not want to displease his master. That's the worst thing for the servant of Christ. If I displease my master, the servant is one who obeys. And so who seeks to do what is right in his master's sight. Is that quality, has it been displayed in your life recently? What do you value more? The smiles of your peers or the smiles of the triune God? What has more concern in our hearts? What takes up more concern as we debate how we should live in our minds, as we wrestle with that? The servant is one who's a God-fearer, not a man-pleaser. But second, they are also those who are serving others and not serving self. Notice that in these first words of Philippians 1, Paul mentions Timothy. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. And yet as you read the letter, it's in the first person. You go to verse 3, and he says, I. And you go on, and he just keeps saying, I. And so Paul is the author of this letter. Timothy is not the writer of this letter. And yet Paul mentions Timothy right at the start. Why does Paul bring up Timothy? Well, the first thing to say is that this shows us Paul's humility. This shows us that Paul is a true servant of Christ. And in recognizing that he is a servant of Christ, he realizes that he's not the only servant. No, Christ has many other servants. And Paul is happy to see them elevated as well. If we are man-pleasers, we only want ourselves to receive the spotlight. But if we are a God-fearer, we want others. Others whom the Lord has transformed to showcase themselves as a trophy of God's grace. And so that's what he's doing here with Timothy. He's presenting Timothy as a model to the church. He's saying, here is Timothy, another servant that I would have you follow. Because in chapter 2, Paul says he's about to send them Timothy. Timothy, his faithful servant, I'm going to send him to you. And I want you to receive him as a true servant of Christ. And it's there in chapter 2, verse 20, that we read about Timothy. And notice what sets Timothy apart. Chapter 2, verse 20. He says, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. And so what sets Timothy apart is that he will sincerely care for their state. And he won't seek his own needs, but he will seek their needs, their gospel needs, their needs as they are spiritually. And so this is also a characteristic that marks the servant's life. That their mind is set on serving others, and they think less about serving themselves. And again, I ask us, in our me-focused world, have we been drinking in that culture where it's all about me and serving me and having my needs met? When the gospel comes into our life, and the more influence it has on our hearts, the more other-oriented it makes us. Yes, we have basic needs, but chapter 4, Paul says, God will supply for all your needs. And then knowing that, having that confidence, we are able to look outwards and to serve others. But the supreme model of a servant isn't Paul, and it's not Timothy, but it's Christ himself. You see that in chapter 2 as well. That's the other usage of this word. chapter 2, verse 6, Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, taking the form of a slave, and coming in the likeness of men. And so this is part of this glorious gospel. This is why Paul is willing to go as the slave of Christ, because Christ, the glorious God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he was willing to become a slave for me, to serve my greatest needs, to die in my place, to deal with my greatest problem. And so having seen that, and living with this Christ in focus, this Christ who humbled himself as the supreme servant, but now who is risen and who is my Lord and my Master, if I live with Christ in view, then becomes no problem to say, if Christ gave everything for me, then I must give everything for this Christ. And it's only as Christ is in view that this dynamic can work. It's the servant of Christ who is satisfied in Christ, and who so then knows that they can give themselves to serve this Christ. Well, these are the qualities. These are the qualities of a servant. Do you have these qualities? Are they exhibiting in your life? Child of God, no doubt they're less than you would like. No doubt they live, they seem so small, the fruit seems so small. Lament that. Confess that. See that, realize it, confess it, and take it back to your Master. He's a patient Master, a good Master, who has brought you into His service. He knows you. He knows your stumblings. But He says, come and press after me. This is where joy is found. As you seek to conform your life more into my service, and in line with what I would have you to do. Well, what is it? What is it that we're called to do? What is it that Paul has done? That's our second point, the servant's work. Notice that Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, and what work they have done already for the church in Philippi up to this point. And that's why we read Acts 16, because we wanted to grasp something of the context. And we're just going to briefly sketch this. As we read there in Acts 16, it gives us the backdrop to how this church came into existence. Paul planted this church. And there we see four things that distinguish the servant's work. Number one, the servant is dependent on the Lord. The servant is dependent on the Lord. He's following the Spirit's leading. Notice that, the opening verses, they're rather shocking, aren't they? Paul wants to preach the gospel. This is Acts 16. He wants to preach the gospel, and yet he can't. Someone is stopping him. Someone is hindering him from going into Asia to preach the gospel. Who is it? Is it Satan? No. It's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is redirecting him, redirecting his course, closing doors so that the gospel will not go to Asia at this time. That's surprising. No doubt there was confusion in Paul. We don't know exactly how the Spirit did this. At this time in redemptive history, there were still visions, as we read of here. Now we have the full canon of Scripture, so we rely upon the Word of God. We don't listen for a voice or wait for a vision, but we have the Word of God. But this time, the Spirit was working in these extraordinary ways at this extraordinary time, and leading in this way, somehow communicating to Paul that he wasn't to go to Asia. But there then came this call from Macedonia. Paul hears this need. Come over and help us. Come over and help us. And so they reckon that the Lord has called us to preach the gospel to them. And what happens? Immediately, they go out. They obey. They see the need. They hear the need. And they follow in obedience, depending upon the Lord and depending on His blessing. And so this is what characterizes a servant's work. They go in the Lord's strength. They go depending on the Lord. And it's here that the gospel, as Paul's feet land upon the shores of Macedonia, it's as his feet land there that the gospel is now coming to Europe for the first time. This is the gospel coming into Europe. What we're reading here is the glory of Christ going to the nations and going to these nations here. And so God is the master. He's the one unfolding this great plan. And Paul is just the servant who's dependent upon the Lord. That's the first thing. But second, there's a confidence in the Lord. You see that in verse 11. There's a confidence. Notice in verse 11 and following, we read the story of Paul going out to the river. Typically, Paul would go to the synagogue. But this tells us that there was no synagogue in Philippi. In order to have a synagogue, you needed 10 male Jewish members of the community. But obviously, the Jewish population was too small for them to have a synagogue. So Paul, he couldn't go to the synagogue. To those who knew the Old Testament, he couldn't begin preaching the gospel there. And so instead, he doesn't give up, but he goes to the river. And there by the river, there was the small prayer meeting. And there were often those meeting there to pray. And so it tells us already, the Lord is at work here, even before Paul comes. Even before the gospel comes, God is stirring in the hearts of these people. And Paul sees this small group, this insignificant group, just a few people. And we might be tempted to throw in the towel and just say it's not worth it. But that's not Paul. He takes the opportunity to preach the gospel, and we read those beautiful words of how God sweetly and softly opens the heart of Lydia in His amazing grace to receive the gospel. And here is the first convert then. The first member of this church in Philippi is this Lydia. And here is Paul. He took the opportunity in the confidence that the Lord will bless his work. And he preaches the word. These aren't wasted efforts. And so for us too, in our little efforts as we seek to share the gospel, it would seem like so insignificant. We see we must go in the confidence that the Lord will own His Word. And He is the one, the Spirit is the one who has the power to open the heart. That lies outside of our capacity. And so it's this confidence that marks this servant. Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is very confident in God's grace. But third, he's also zealous for the Lord. He's zealous for the Lord's name. Not for his own name, but for the Lord's name. That's the encounter with this demon-possessed girl. Verse 16 gives us the showdown of two slaves. There's a slave of Satan, the slave girl, who's owned by these men, but owned by Satan. And what a horrible bondage. What a terrible place to be. To be in the kingdom of darkness. Is that your state? To be enslaved to this master. What a terrible way to exist. And yet here's this other slave, the slave of Christ, the slave of liberty, the slave who has this message that can set sinners free from bondage. And so Paul, in verse 17, having heard what she says in verse 17, day after day, she says these men are the servants, notice that, the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. The demon knows exactly who this is. And yet Paul is upset when he hears that. Because what the demon is doing here is trying to associate, to blend the darkness with the light, to say we're kind of similar. What's happening in the dark is similar to what's happening with Paul in the light, in the gospel. And so Paul gets annoyed for the sake of Christ. And so he acts, he turns, and he rebukes this demon and calls out this demon. By the power of Christ, the demon comes out. And they are showing, again, the supremacy of Christ and the willingness of Christ to set those in bondage free. Well, those who are slaves of Christ are zealous for the Lord's name. They want His reputation to be upheld, not tarnished, even when Satan comes as an angel of light. He comes to deceive, and so Paul recognizes that. And he acts. And the fourth thing is a rejoicing in the Lord. We've already commented on this, but just notice that again. Paul is rejoicing in the Lord. There is this joy in suffering, singing as he's in the prison cell. This contentment in Christ. This recognition that my master's in control. Yes, the circumstances look terrible, but my master's in control, and he is my God, and he is for me. And so I can sing here in the prison cell. And in that state of contentment, Paul is not fretting about himself, but he's in a ready place to continue his work as a servant. And so when God sends the opportunity, when God sends the earthquake, and all of these prisons are open, all of these slaves are set free, again, an imagery of Christ's power, Paul is ready to give the message that this Philippian jailer needs. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That life-saving message. The message that we have for sinners as well, who are on the point of eternal death. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there we see again the grace of God adding to His church, but now in a very different way. It's not a sweet and subtle moving of the Spirit, but as the Lord works on the Philippian jailer, it is a violent action, a forceful conversion, and yet a beautiful one. And that reminds us that the Spirit is free to save in different ways. And Paul knows that. As a servant of Christ, he's rejoicing that his work is blessed. And that's the final point. Just a few things here. The servant's blessing. Why is Paul writing this? Paul's writing this to encourage the Philippian church. They've been discouraged. They are servants of Christ. They are, as we'll hear next time, they are saints in Christ Jesus. And yet they're not living like it. They have grown discouraged with all of the difficulties that have led to threats on their unity. We'll hear about that. There's been this division. They're discouraged. And yet Paul is writing to encourage them. He wants them to see the great joy, the great blessing of what it is to be a servant of Christ. And so there's two things that he highlights here. And those two things are, first of all, the advance of the gospel in Philippi. That's the first encouraging note he has for them. The advance of the gospel in their town, where things look like things aren't happening, where God isn't working. There's the advance of the gospel there and elsewhere. And so Paul says, take heart. This is what he's been seeking. This is what the Christian is seeking. This is what the church is to be seeking. That the Lord would work more. That he would continue his work. And so Paul wants them to see it. He's saying, rejoice. The work is being blessed. Let me show you that the gospel is advancing. And then be refocused on that very thing. Remember your mission. Remember your calling. And go forward in confidence that God is at work. That you are His servant. And so you will know His blessing. Being confident, again, of this very thing, verse 6. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is at work. And so go forward in hope. And that's the second thing then. The joy of the Lord in Philippi. The joy of the Lord in Philippi. Joy has met Philippi. Joy has come to Philippi through the gospel. You read of that in the Philippian jailer. Verse 34 ends with him rejoicing in the Lord. That's what happened when he was saved. And Paul is saying to his church of new converts, continue in that joy. Your God is the same. The gospel is the same. Your Christ is the same. So you began rejoicing in the Lord, but go forward in that joy. That is the only way for the slave of Christ, the servant of Christ, to live. Well, in closing, congregation, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he preached a series of sermons, on this letter in 1947. That was just 2 years after the worst war that the world has ever seen. His own church, Westminster Chapel in London, England, had to meet with their windows shuttered throughout the war to reduce the risk of bombing. There was a service where he was mid-prayer and a bomb landed just meters from the church and caused damage to their chapel during a worship service. Their church had felt the horrors of that war. And now in 1947, the Cold War has begun. USA and the USSR are on this great pursuit to stockpile the greatest amount of nuclear weapons to defend themselves. There are the threats of this great war. And so there's the talk in the news already at that time, just 2 years after the war, that there's going to be a third world war. And writing into that context, speaking into that context, he said, "We are living in a time when the very foundations seem to be shaking. Thank God that we have a message which can assure us that there is something which can not only keep us steady and steadfast, something which can not only give us strength and nerve our wills and prevent us from fainting and collapsing by the wayside, but will also enable us to triumph in it all and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Congregation, that's still true today. The foundations seem to be shaking, but the message is the same. The Christ is the same. The glorious gospel of Christ is the same. And so we have every reason to rejoice in the Lord, as we'll hear in the weeks ahead. Well, may God add his blessing. Amen.